Okay, let's all stand together. Get ready for the reading of the Word. Just a couple reminders. Of course, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So we encourage you to come on over and invite some people. You know, people will go to church on Easter and Christmas. So if there's somebody that, you're friends with at work or a neighbor or a family member who's reluctant to go to church, oftentimes they are willing to go on Easter, and there will be a salvation-oriented message next week, talking about the grace of God and the things that He is doing and that He's capable of doing for the unbeliever. So I do encourage you to invite some people and let's fill this place and give oftentimes we look for opportunities to share the gospel, and sometimes we're reluctant to do it with our neighbors and our coworkers or whatnot, maybe because you're not allowed to do that at work or whatnot. And this, just invite them, and you never know what the Lord is going to do. And just begin to pray for them right now. Pray for those who you love who do not know the gospel, those who are lost, because we want to see those friends and relatives and loved ones come to Christ. So let's read John. We are now in John chapter 9, and we'll be doing verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Lord, we want to praise you for your word, praise you for your miraculous works. Whereas we might look at a miracle and see the healing that you did on this man's eyes, but the real miracle is that you bring light to any of us, Lord, who are condemned to darkness. Pray that our minds would be illumined by the word, that you'd speak to each of us, each person in this room individually, each person who might listen to this online later, each one who might need to hear from you the instruction, training, correction, righteousness that comes through the word of God. And we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On November 30th, 1991, there were some pretty fierce winds. If you've ever driven out in California, you know that oftentimes dust storms arise. You can hit that slide. And a dust storm out on I-5 near Coalinga, California, triggered a massive freeway pileup where at least 14 people died. Dozens more were injured as the dust and topsoil was whipped up by 50-mile-an-hour winds and reduced visibility to zero. I don't know how many of that's happened here in Arizona, but I've had that happen a couple times where we literally had to stop because the dust was so thick. The afternoon mess left basically a 3-mile trail of twisted and burning vehicles, some stacked on top of one another, 100 yards off the side of the freeway. Unable to see their way, dozens of motorists drove blindly ahead into disaster. And I thought, what an apt description of the human condition. Unable to see their way, people drive and move blindly ahead into disaster. See, because the problem with humanity is that we're based in darkness. And we create our reality. The reality of our life is based in that darkness. See, a person who has no sight, somebody who's blind, has to rely completely upon the descriptions that others give to them, or what they feel and hear and use their own imaginations. And in doing so, they then create the reality of their surroundings. I don't know if you've ever done that experiment where you blindfolded yourself or turned all the lights out, had no light whatsoever creep in, and been in pitch black darkness and tried to work your way around. All the sounds are magnified. Since you can't see where they come from, you don't know what they are, it can be rather terrifying. See, we might recognize certain sounds because we might see what they are, a vase toppling or a shutter banging against the side of the door or the window or whatnot. But if you have no conception of what that is from the very beginning, all of these things would have to be explained to you. You would have to learn and create an imagination or a picture of what a shutter banging on the side of a window might look like. For us to see, we can see what a shutter banging on the side of a window looks like. We hear a sound, we immediately recognize that. For someone who is blind, their reality is based upon somebody else describing them that sound because they can't see it. Think of trying to describe the color yellow to somebody who is blind. We might say, well, it's bright. And they go, well, what's bright? Bright is not a concept of their reality. Why, we might say, well, it's warm. They might understand that a little bit better, but still, they're concepts that they have to create. That's almost a different reality from what we have. That reality of theirs is really a construct of their own imagination. Now, in the same way, the picture's obvious of a sinner who walks in darkness. They construct their own reality of what's right or what's wrong. They certainly don't see sin as being sin. I mean, imagine if a parent, some of you know what I'm talking about, if it was the norm for a parent to share alcohol or drugs with a child and was never told that that was something that was wrong, that would be the norm of that person's existence. If all they knew was what we call wretchedness, it's not wretchedness to them, that's normality. We see this in a case where people might be coming from abused homes, where love is shown in carried out ways of verbal abuse or physical abuse. And that's what love becomes, because the home is supposed to be an environment where nurture and protection and joy and teaching and education and training is supposed to take place. But instead, it's anger and it's resentment and it's violence and it's silence. And these are various forms of what then that establishes a normality for that person growing up in that. So you can see how it's distorted. And that person walks in darkness and wouldn't even recognize light if they saw it. Well, the obvious answer is that Christ came to free us from that darkness and bring light to us. Now, chapter 9 here begins a new section. In John chapters 1 through 4 was the beginning, the creation, talking about Jesus' association with the Father, the calling of the disciples, the early public ministry. In chapters 5 through 8, we see this gradual crescendo of this conflict, the arguments with the religious leaders. Right now, we enter into a transition into a time of ministry for those who actually are believers. This is sort of a link between the discussions that are more serious in chapters 6 or 5 through 8, and then getting into some pretty heavy theology as we go into chapters 10 and then get nearing towards that last week, towards the Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The setting here, if we remember, is in Jerusalem, right after the Feast of the Tabernacles in the temple, where Jesus had just proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And as we know, the religious leaders, that was the height of the argument. They picked up the stones. They were going to kill this heretic. And Jesus slipped out. Says he hid himself, and not in a manner of being fearful or afraid of what they would do, because as we know, nothing could touch Jesus unless the Father were to allow it. And so he slips out, he leaves the temple, the disciples are following. Essentially, he's leaving all those who are proud, leaving the religious leaders who don't think that they need a Messiah, but instead we see that he turns and he ministers to the needy. And so we come to verse 1, where it says, now he's just come out of the temple. He's walking out. The disciples are following him out of the temple. And it says, and he, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, here's the neat thing. Jesus had been teaching and arguing and defending his call as the Messiah. And he walks out, and as he passes by, he sees this blind man. Now, this term for saw is not just, oh, he happened to see him. This is a directed a direct and intentional special attention giving to this person, giving to this blind man. Not others. In God's sovereign plan, he knew he was going to be bringing about his healing, doing his teaching to the disciples who needed it, as we find out. For the disciples don't really look at this man as an object of mercy, but they see it as more a subject for a theological discussion. We'll get that in just a second. But really, the person who is blind from birth is such a great picture of us as being sinful from birth, being sinful in the womb. Scripture points that out so often, that we are spiritually blind. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, rather. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Even 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Turn over just a little bit to your right to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So the proclamation is there. The judgment is there against mankind in conjunction with the blinding of people by the enemy. Scripture says that in 2 Corinthians 4, that it is the enemy who blinds them, brought about or allowed by God. But their spiritual blindness, and they're unable even to see. Just in the same way that this blind man sitting on the side, the blind beggar, was unable to put mud in his own eyes and say, "I'm healed, I can now see," or in any way, shape, or form cause himself to be healed, so we are spiritually blind from birth. So the disciples look at this and they go, "Well, there's got to be a reason this guy was blind. Who sinned that this person was blind?" Now, it's interesting. It's for the disciples, it was much easier to talk about a concept of sin, to look at this person and say, well, and this is a rather prevalent idea in that time, and I think it's a very prevalent idea in the depths of our heart, thinking that if something isn't right or isn't the way that we want it to be, then something must have happened. We must have done something to tick off the God of the universe to allow these horrific circumstances to happen to us. Or I'm just alone in thinking this. Because that's our human nature. You know, when we're children and we do something wrong, we understand in the disciplinary process that there's going to be consequences to that. So oftentimes we carry that into our adulthood and thinking that whatever we're going through, whatever difficulty we're dealing with, must be directly linked to something that we did. Well, it's much easier to talk about in platitudes like that or abstract theories like that rather than for the disciples to stop and help this guy. They're overlooking the fact that this person can't work, that is handicapped, unable really to be a part of regular society, is completely dependent upon the charity of others to live somewhat of a normal life. But rather than that, they hop up in the ivory tower, begin to discuss the theological implications of why he doesn't have sight. It's very easy. It's like when Jesus is heals the person that they bring. If I remember, it's the one they bring through the roof. And he says, the Pharisees are all watching, and he says to the person, "Your sins are forgiven." And remember, they all go crazy. "Who's this person? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Well, to show you that I have the power to forgive sin, get up and walk." That was a lot better help, because if I was the person on that pallet who couldn't walk, it's nice to know that my sin's forgiven, but it's a lot more practical for the help to come along and say, "Get up and walk." A lot more practical. Oftentimes we have that responsibility. I would say we always have that responsibility to have a heart that looks for those who are in need and sees those as Jesus directed special attention to the person who is in need. Well, the disciples were sure that this man's blindness was caused by sin, either his own parents or his own, but Jesus disagreed with them. They say in verse 2, and his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, kind of begs two questions. Why do people suffer? Do they suffer as a result of sin? Is it always going to be a result of sin that somebody suffers? And the other thing is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Now, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, there's some common errors that we have about suffering. We see, we would all look, if something tragic were to happen, and one of us was to lose our sight or our hearing or one of our senses, we would definitely consider ourselves in the prime of suffering. There's people that undergo things of that nature, tragedies, they go through all of the stages of grief, even if somebody doesn't die. When people get paralyzed, they go through all of those stages of grief, which we've covered here before, and we probably will again sometime. But there are errors about suffering. The first is that we think we suffer because of bad things that we did in a previous life. Now, for a lot of the world, for us, we go, "Well, that's ridiculous." But believe it or not, a lot of the world believe in things like karma. You might hear people in the media or in Hollywood talk about, "Well, that's just bad karma." And the concept of karma means, you're going to pay for what you did, or you're currently paying for something you did in a previous life. Or maybe because you do something bad, you'll come back as a pig or a cockroach or some other thing. And believe it or not, a lot of people actually believe in that. And it was rather prevalent in that time as well, that there was a cycle to life. And when one aspect of your life ended, you would come back in something else. It's an Eastern mystic type of thought. It's a pagan theory. And they believe that you would pay. So you might be suffering because of something that you did in another life. Now, the problem with this view is that it kind of depersonalizes sin. Okay, in other words, we're not accountable before God. We're only accountable to the elements or to the circle of life. And what I do has consequences. If I do it good, it has good consequences in my next life. If I do bad, it has bad consequences in my next life. But in my next life, I still have a chance to do good. And so the next life after that, I get to see the good consequence of that. And there's that cycle that goes on. But what that does is it removes us from the concept that Scripture says that we're appointed once to die. And then comes judgment. That the circle, there is no circle of life. It's here and hereafter. And that we stand before a holy and a personal God who holds us accountable for the things that we do. In the case for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we're either condemned because we refused and rejected the Messiah, or we stand righteous before the Father because we received the Messiah and He paid the penalty of our sins. And so this concept of suffering because of bad things in a previous life was a prevalent thinking then, and it is rather prevalent now in outside of Christian circles. Some Jews even had the idea that there were sins that could be committed in the womb. Not a very prevalent thought, but it was there nonetheless. A second misconception is that sin comes from our parents, something that our parents did. In Exodus 25, it says that God places the sins or the curses upon generations of people who are essentially under the ban or the curses of God. And yet, throughout Scripture, we see that any time, because of God's goodness, because of His mercy, any time somebody repents, He will receive, He will be blessed, and God will forgive. A good example is one of our favorite biblical characters is Ruth, the Moabite. Okay, the Moabites were under a generational curse from God. And yet Ruth, who was a Moabitess, repented. She followed the Lord and became a part of not only the kingdom of God, but the very lineage in which Christ came from. And so there's certainly no guarantee of a cycle of sin. Now, there are general cycles of sin. I'm sure we all know of people who came from alcoholic families or drug abuse families or sexual abuse families where this cycle of sin carries on through the generations. And it's very much a tragedy, but we can't necessarily say that's a generational curse from God, for nobody really should expect to live under a curse necessarily from God once we receive Jesus Christ. Now, again, as I had said previously, perhaps somebody indulges in a decadent or sinful lifestyle, and there are natural, normal, earthly consequences to living lifestyles that way. If somebody smokes for 40 or 50 years, there's a pretty good chance they're probably going to get cancer. So somebody might smoke for 40 years, get saved, and still die of cancer. That's a natural consequence of cancer-causing agents. Somebody might drink for years and years and destroy their liver and get saved and still have their sins taken away, but still suffer the destructive consequences of what a lifetime of drinking might do. And, you know, we could obviously follow the logical conclusion of any kind of sin to its extension and understand there are normal human cause and effect consequences that take place when we engage in a sinful lifestyle. But that has nothing to do with some kind of generational curse. In fact, even Ezekiel talks about it, where he says, the father is responsible for his own sin, and I won't judge the children based upon the sin that the parent might do. Because they were worried about that as well. God addresses that same misconception. Another error about suffering is that every instance of suffering is a direct divine judgment of God. Okay, so you're at work and you steal $5 from the register and you get in a car wreck on the way home. Oh, I must have gotten that car wreck on the way home because I stole $5 from the register at work. Okay, it's a misconception that anytime something bad happens is directly related to some sin that we might do. Now, we especially see that when someone else is suffering. We see someone else go through some terrible things, and our human nature is to go, well, what did that person do to offend a holy and a righteous God? They must have done something. It's just our human nature is to look at things that way. We see that throughout Scripture. Look at Job's wonderful friends. I think his friends caused him more suffering than what he was actually going through. What advice did they give him? They said over and over again, well, Job, you must have done this. This is just the consequence. You're just paying the price of some sin that you must have done against God. And God steps in and goes, enough. Where were you all when I created the heavens? Where were you all when I put the borders on the oceans? Where were you all when I hung the stars and the moon up in the sky? Their advice to him was erroneous. Their assumption that everything that he was going through was related to something that he did was complete and error. And it promotes the false idea. It really promotes, listen carefully here, it promotes a wrong perception about who our God is. As though God's up there waiting to pounce on our every single little mistake. Shame on you, because you had a bad thought. I'm going to whack you. Some people actually have that. And they make bargains with God. And you know, the whole idea of Catholicism in many ways is that if I say enough Hail Marys and cross myself and do enough penance, I'll get back into God's good graces. If he just balances the scales of justice, then God will see me favorably again. And it is such a horrible and misrepresenting view of our gracious and our loving Father. Now, the fact of the matter is God could do that to any and all of us. Scripture says, and we sing it in that song, tell me, who could stand in the Lord's righteous reckoning? None of us. None of us. There is no one who is sinless, not one. Any of us, however, can testify of things that we have done, where we should have been judged, and yet God's mercy, His patience, His grace, His kindness has just overwhelmed us. And we might do something that is offensive, and we're waiting for the hammer of God to come down, and all of a sudden He brings these blessings to us in some way. We go, wow. Now, some people might take that to its extreme and see that as a license and say, well, I can do things that I want to do and there are no consequences. Well, eventually, God's mercy, I don't want to say it runs out, but eventually the disciplining hand of God is going to stop us from destructive behavior that will make our own life difficult and will bring dishonor to Him because He loves us. The same way that He would do that with a child. If we see our child, you know, taking Wesson oil or something and pouring it all over the rug, we wouldn't go, oh, wonderful job, Billy. Thank you for destroying my rug. We wouldn't do that. We'd take the child. We'd remove them from the circumstance. We would hopefully, in restitution, teach them and force them to clean it up, the mess that they made, so there would be just natural consequences to what they do. But we wouldn't go, Billy, I told you not to pour Wesson oil on the drug. Hold still. And blow their legs off. We wouldn't do that. But some people have a view of God that that's what He's up there waiting to do every time we disobey Him. God is patient. I love the psalm where it says His mercy endures forever. And it talks about something and says His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Over and over and over again. Which just tells us, especially in the Hebrew language, when something is repeated, it's like an exclamation point. So when it says that 20 times or however many times it says that in that psalm, that's like adding 20 exclamation points to that. His mercy endures forever. We oftentimes assume that, or when we assume that someone else deserves suffering. Now, think about the little terminology that has come from that. Well, boy, they sure deserve that. Or that'll sure teach them. Don't we do those kinds of things? We really become rather mean-spirited and judgmental. And what that does, it sort of removes us from the responsibility of, as Scripture says, weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn. See, when people suffer, that's a call to us as Christians to comfort the suffering. As Paul said, we should comfort those with the comfort that God has comforted us with. That's what we're called to do as Christians. John Calvin said it this way. You can put that up there. Calvin said this. If things go badly with my brother, I at once acknowledge, oh, it's God's judgment. But if God chastises me with an even heavier stroke, then I overlook my sins. If we want to be fair judges in this matter, let us learn to be aware of our own evils rather than the evils of others. I love the Scripture. It says that let us work with our hands and mind our own business. Be accountable to ourselves. And not worry, not be judgmental, not be nitpicking and finding other reasons, saying, oh, that happened to them? Psh, yeah, that's because they've been doing this, and, you know, sinning in this way, and how ungodly that would be for us to behave in such a manner. Now, those are errors. And when others are suffering, one of the things we have to do is avoid giving simple little pat answers. Oh, you just need to read your Bible more. Well, maybe check and see if you're praying enough, or you know, Maybe you're not trusting God enough. We need to avoid those kinds of answers when somebody else is going through suffering. Oftentimes the best thing we can do is just simply be there. Somebody's going through a loss, a family member's death, like we heard earlier in the prayer time, or a tragedy of some sort. You know, people don't want sermons. People just want someone. Maybe to listen, to be there. Oftentimes just being there is the greatest comfort that you can give. You know, Scripture says that don't be surprised when various trials and tribulations come upon us. And it says, we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. So maybe if we're dealing with severe trials on a frequent basis and suffering, maybe that's an indicator we're on the right road. Think about that. We're going through Pilgrim's Progress with our children once again, and I think it's about the fourth time we've done it. And we're just reminded over and over and over again that Christian keeps wandering off the road, and all of these things keep happening, and Christian's on the road to the celestial city. And so I guess we need to worry about when we go off into the little city where there aren't any problems, right near the beginning of his journey. What's the name of that place again? Anybody remember? He came from the city of destruction. What's the first place where everybody was kind of a compromising Christian and everything was easy? I don't remember the name of it, but that's one of the first places after he goes through the wicket gate where a sort of a carnal Christian comes on, takes him alongside, and Christian goes, "This is really nice. There's no problems here." And the evangelist comes and gets him out of there and puts him back on the road. We're not called to a life of ease and comfort as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible does give us reasons why we do suffer. And it does start with sin. And by that I mean original sin. The entry of sin into the world, and Adam sinned and everything changed. God's perfect creation was altered forever until Christ has come and given us a way. And what we have to do is learn through our trials to hate sin. Not blame God. That's the first thing we like to do. This is happening. Well, how can you do that to me? But instead, learn to hate the sin instead of blaming God. Don't pull away from God. Pull away from the sin. Very simple prescription there. At times we suffer for corrective purposes. Scripture says he disciplines those that he loves. So there's another reason that we have for suffering. If you're being chastised, think about this. You know, I'm not the kind of person who, as a pastor, is going to sit and say and roll out the list of sins that we possibly could have, because nobody intimately knows us like us. Each person in this room, even now, you might be thinking about some of the sins and going down the little list of what you struggle with, what your bent might be, what your temptations are. And, you know, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of sin. It's not mine to point any fingers or at anybody. And so when correction takes place, when the loving, correcting hand of the Lord begins to take place in your life, we know what it's for, usually. We usually know. If we're in tune with the Lord, if we're oblivious, we may have other issues going on. But for the most part, I think when we get chastised, we know. If you would hit the button up there on the slide, please. There we go. So sometimes we suffer for corrective purpose. Trials teach us about life. And here's an important thought that I think we lose sight of. Trials wean us from the love of the world. We love the world. We're in the world. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. And the fact of the matter is, when we pursue all of the things that the world tells us we need to have, God wants to wean us from those things. My wife and I recently saw a film about the invasion of Poland in a family that owned a zoo. And it took us from the beginning of the war to the end of the war. And just seeing how little people had, watching people die around them. And people, you know, in Poland in the ghetto, begging for bread and starving. And every, you know, whenever I see those images, if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, if you ever get a chance sometime in your life, go to the Holocaust Museum in Israel. Yad Vashem is what it's called. And there's also a Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. And when you see the things that people had to endure, they lost everything. People's fillings were pulled for the gold that were in them. All of their belongings taken and gone and living, if they lived, in concentration camps. And just day-to-day existence. We were talking about Corrie Ten Boom and talking about how God took her through that. Well, Corrie Ten Boom's sister didn't make it through the war, and her father didn't make it through the war. And oftentimes we get so lost in our trials, and they're nothing. They compare in no way, shape, or form to the things that a lot of people have had to go through. And God will see us through. One way or another, He's going to see us through. But if only we could get weaned from the world and our love for the world a little bit, what great perspective that we would have. And as they got to the end of this film, and the people, you know, the Germans had left Poland, and they had this little farm, tiny little garden, really. And they were just happy and thrilled and just unbelievably excited merely to be alive. the little things. It's the perspective. And oftentimes God takes us through trials and suffering to get our eyes off the world, to get our eyes on the things that really matter. Sometimes He allows us to experience trials to prepare us for other things that are to come. We experience growth through trial and difficulty. We get maturity and we can help others or be prepared for some other type of ministry that the Lord has prepared us for. The great journalist Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, "I can say with complete truthfulness." Go ahead and hit the button there if you would. Again. "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has come to me through affliction and not through happiness." Everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has come through affliction and not through happiness. That's a tough road if you think about it in that way. And that's a person who has the wisdom of 75 years under their belt. And most of us are much younger than that and seeking the promised land and happiness and ease. And as Schaefer says, personal peace and prosperity. And yet Muggeridge has great wisdom to say, what I've really learned has come through the difficulty. Now, back to our blind man here. Warren Wiersbe says, "Certainly both the man and his parents had at some time committed sin, but Jesus is not seeing their sin as the cause of this man's blindness. He did suggest that God, in His sovereignty, made this man blind so that Jesus could perform the miracle. But I think in general what we need to do is we need to look at the fact that God in His mysterious and wise providence will sometimes allow His children to go through hardship so that we can experience His deliverance through that hardship. How tough it is to remember that while we're in the midst of it. And I think that's really one of the evidences of maturity. How do you handle the hardship when you're in the midst of it? How do you respond? Now, it goes on to say this. It says, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, in the Greek, there's no actual punctuation. That's something that the writers of the Greek, there's no verse numbers there, and there's no punctuation oftentimes. And so it would literally read like this. It says, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day." In other words, what Jesus is simply saying is, I am here. I am here to do these works. I am the light of the world, He goes on to say, reiterating what He had said previously, that He is the answer to spiritual blindness, and in this case, physical blindness, which fulfilled the prophecies of what the Messiah was to do. And in terms of us, it says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that we are associated with Him, and while we are here and the light of Christ shines in us, we have that responsibility to see the needs. Remember, the disciples wanted to have a theological discussion? Jesus wanted to meet a need. He wanted to reveal His works and reveal His glory. So by joining Him, our responsibility as Christians is to see the needs of others, to have compassion. I encourage us all, seek in prayer ways that we can serve others and have compassion towards others, and in ways that might be inconvenient toward us, for that's what genuine love. Our work, remember in John 6, what are the works of God? And Jesus said that you believe in the one whom He has sent, not just cognitive assent or understanding, but to extend the same love, to extend the same mercy, the same grace, the same compassion while we are here. In other words, we've got a job to do. We're called as followers of Jesus Christ to love others, to obey His commands. Now, so what does He do? He says, having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and he came back seeing. Several problems here. It's the Sabbath, remember? Jesus was doing work on the Sabbath. For Him to spit on the ground digs a little trench that violates the Mishnah, That's the Pharisees' self-imposed rules upon the Sabbath. He also took this spit and he kneaded it into clay. Jesus had a lot of spit, apparently, and he kneaded it into clay. Some scholars think about the significance of the clay. There wasn't some kind of magical potion in Jesus' spit that made him be able to see, because Jesus could have just laid his hands on or touched or not done anything and he could have said, be healed or whatever. But the significance here, I think, obviously, is that he was continually revealing the wicked hearts, the legalistic hearts of the Jewish leaders. And so he uses this incident, and again, some commentators look at him going down as an act of humility, obviously, going down, spitting, kneading it together. Who created the world? Jesus. Out of the dust of the ground, man was created. And so there's this link there. He takes the clay and he applies it to the man's eyes. There's nothing magical about us doing something like that. We're not going to start a ceremony now. Let's do a clay on the eyes ceremony now and add that to our church service. There's nothing that we're supposed to do in terms of that, but these were things, these were work. These were considered work. Digging a trench, kneading the clay, rubbing it. These were all things that the Pharisees would find offensive. And then he sends him over to the pool of scent. I'm sending you to scent because I was sent. Is what Jesus is saying. In every way, shape, or form, this fulfills so many of the promises. The blind will see. Remember? The blind will see is one of the indicators of the Messiah to come. And everybody knew that. And so he sends him over to this pool. And this is what most archaeologists, and as they've discovered this pool, a couple hundred feet long, and in Israel believe that that's the pool of Siloam. And again, this pool is scent, representing Jesus. In every way, he's pointing to himself as the Messiah. And so the man is able to come back and he sees. Now, we didn't see the man arguing. He didn't go, what are you putting the mud on my eyes for? What are you doing this for? I don't want to, you, why do I, how can I get over to the pools? I can't even see and I got this crud in my eyes and you... There's no argument there. But isn't that what people want to do when we offer the gospel to people? Now, Jesus met his need, and later we'll find that he gives him the gospel. He presents himself as the light, and we later come to find out that this man believes in Jesus unquestioningly. And so we can see the sovereign hand of God as he saw and he looked on this man. He ministered to him physically. He'll minister to him theologically as well, which answers the disciples' problems anyway, wanting to get into a theological argument. In every way, Jesus shows himself to be the Messiah, bringing light from the darkness. Jesus was sent to take us from darkness and blindness to light and to seeing. There was a man named Bob Edens. He was 51 years old, and he had been blind from birth and unable to see. And he was able to undergo, after 5 decades of darkness, he was able to undergo a surgery, a very complicated operation that allowed him to see. And he says, I found it overwhelming. He says, quote, I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. He says, I am amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. And I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You can never know how wonderful everything is. See, his reality that he could constructed in his mind was so lacking. Was so minuscule compared to the reality of light and life and all of the things that he could see after his reality changed by being able to see. And isn't that exactly what the Lord does for us? We walk in darkness and in our sin, and we receive the light of life. And I'm always amazed by Christians who, or people who are raised in church, and their desire to go out and explore the darkness of the world. I'm always amazed by that. As though, and kids, listen to this, because you will be tempted, and the world will try to draw you in and entice you, and the enemy will try to draw you in and will try to entice you. And really, all he's do is beckoning you to the darkness. Come explore the darkness where you don't know what's going on. See, we live in the light. We live in the light of Christ, where evil and sin is exposed. And some people don't like that. Well, I'm sick of all this light. I want to go see what the darkness is like. And how absurd that would be. To think that the world, the darkness, has answers. What happens when the power goes out? What's the first thing we do? Find light. Light a candle. Get a flashlight. Turn our phone on. Whatever we got to do. The first thing that happens when we get enshrouded in darkness is try to find a light source. So why on earth, as believers, would we, who are surrounded by light, start trying to eliminate the light? Makes no sense at all. But Jesus, in his being revealed as the Messiah, and folks, I can't emphasize it enough, and the older I get, man, if we would just seek Christ instead of all of the things of the world. And I love that concept that we talked about earlier, that oftentimes we go through the things we go through because God wants to wean us from this world. I always refer back to one of my favorite hymns, lines in one of my favorite hymns, and the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, in the light of His glory and grace. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, I think of John Newton and the song Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. And Lord, forgive us for wanting to pursue darkness oftentimes. We know it's our flesh and our sin nature. And as Paul says, Lord, it's not me, but it's the sin in me. And I pray for especially our young people who, Lord, as they are exploring ways of the world, Lord, some have been enticed by the ways of the world. I pray for these young men and women and these children here, Lord, that they would not run to the darkness, but would cling to the light. Pray your protection upon them and help us, O Lord, each day as parents to demonstrate that light. Lord, let the life that we live be such that our children would see Jesus Christ within us. Pray, Lord, as we come upon Easter, as we move toward the time of Resurrection Sunday, Lord, that friends and family who do not know you, Lord, would be drawn to you. And even as the Philip and the Ethiopian in the desert, Lord, that you would bring people to us supernaturally who have questions about the Savior and questions about Christianity. And Lord, we would take those opportunities to bring people to hear the gospel of Christ. Lord, forgive us of our sin and forgive us for the times when we try to walk in darkness, but help us, Lord, to surrender to your love and to your light. In Christ's name we pray.